At Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21. Before we jump into that, let's remind ourselves where we are in the system of doctrine. Open to the table of contents. Well, remember that we started with of the Holy Scriptures, which teaches us about how we know. We proceeded to of God and the Holy Trinity, which teaches us about the Creator, the eternal one, the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God who is the source of all being. We move to his decree, which includes creating from nothing and his providential governing and the choosing of ends. Those are chapters 3, 4, and 5. The fall of man, which was predestined by God for the purpose of displaying his justice and his mercy. And we looked at the covenant of works there. In chapter 7, there is God's covenant with man, the covenant of works, but also the covenant of grace. We looked at Christ as the mediator of the covenant in chapter 8, how he is the God-man and how he is able to be a second Adam so that he is able to die as our substitute to make payment for our sins. And so we have earlier on God and the Trinity, and then we get to creation and providence and so forth. Now in Christ as the mediator, we're looking at the incarnation, the hypostatic union. So those are doctrines that are foundational. They are basic to understanding how the gospel works. And so the covenants, these are foundational. And so you can see, you begin to see the degree to which foundational things are not understood by the church. How do you know? The nature of reality, the doctrine of the Trinity, the decree of God, the covenants, Christ as mediator. These are foundational things there, and we spent a good deal of time on them. We moved on to freedom of the will, which, remember, is Augustinian freedom. And so we talked about the pre-fall condition. We looked at the post-fall condition. We looked at post-regeneration after the fall. And then we looked at the glorified state of man, and we talked about freedom as the ability to do what is good. The effectual calling, which gives, reestablishes the freedom of the will, which relates to, of course, liberty of conscience that we just finished, right? Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. Remember that list of things in the beginning of chapter 20 that is about what Christian liberty is? The effectual calling initiates that, right? This freedom of the will goes to the Christian liberty. Now, to get there, we had to go through a lot of things that are kind of packed in there. And so there was effectual calling, which causes us to have faith, which is the alone instrument of justification, so that we have right standing before God. And then in a justified state, we're adopted. We're not servants, but we're adopted because that justification is in Christ. There's the legal union. And then there are the benefits of adoption, the inheritance. So remember, there's the legal status of adoption, but there's also the things that you get, the benefits of adoption. Sanctification is one of those things. The increasing possession of God is where we're progressively illuminated. There's that initial sanctification, which occurs with effectual calling, but then there's the progressive sanctification, the increasing possession of God, which, that initial act of sanctification is giving us saving faith. It causes us to repent, to have saving faith, and then that saving faith grows and we continuously repent of our unbelief. Those are chapters 14 and 15. That empowers us to do good works. Chapter 16. Good works are defined by the law of God, which reminds us of the fact that we are free from the doctrines and commandments of men, right, in chapter 20. In 21, we're going to look at the regulative principle. So there's an interrelatedness there. The perseverance of the saints, we can't fall away, we're going to be upheld. Can't fall away, we're going to be upheld. That allows us to have assurance, which gives us hope, which allows us to pursue the law of God, not just as this condemning mirror where we look upon ourselves and see the holiness of God and our own wretchedness, but it actually allows us in a place of hope, knowing that we will not be abandoned, knowing that we're justified, to be able to pursue obedience increasingly, right? Because of that assurance that we have. So then there's Christian liberty, which involves liberty from all of these curses and everything that we looked at the beginning of the chapter, and liberty of conscience. We're free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which leads into, okay, so now how should we worship God? And what time order is to be established? We don't have commandments of men to have to worship God at the time frame that other men impose. Right? We are to use our time as God has ordered it. So what has God commanded us to do and when? So, chapter 21. We're going to look at chapter 21, self-religious worship and the Sabbath day. I want to give you an outline of what we're about to read, so in short form. Look for the answers to these questions, okay? 21.1, we're going to have the answer to why we should worship and what we should worship. Okay, 21.2 is going to talk to us about who we should worship. I'll give you a more detailed outline after we run through it. 21.3 and point 4, and then also point 5, is going to tell us how we should worship. Okay, so 21.3, 4, and 5, how we should worship. And then 21.6, 7, and 8 is going to tell us where and when we should worship. Now, section 1. So chapter 21 of religious worship and the Sabbath day. 1. The light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and does good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. And this next part I have highlighted in orange to make it stand out, because this is a rather fantastic sentence. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. Section 2. Religious worship is to be given to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and to him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creature. And since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other, but of Christ alone. Section 3. Prayer with thanksgiving being one special part of religious worship is by God required of all men, and that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of his Spirit, according to his will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance. And if vocal, in a known tongue. Section 4. Prayer is to be made for things lawful, and for all sorts of men living, or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. Section 5. The reading of the Scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the word in obedience unto God, with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God. Beside religious oaths, vows, solemn fastings, and thanksgivings upon special occasions, which are, in their several times and seasons, to be used in a holy and religious manner. Section 6. Neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now, under the gospel, either tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed, or towards which it is directed. But God is to be worshipped everywhere, in spirit and truth, as in private families daily, and in secret, each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God, by his word or providence, calls thereunto. Section 7. As it is the law of nature that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so in his word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, he has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. Section 8. This Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs before him, do not only observe a holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. If ever a chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith were maligned, mistreated, and rejected, it is this chapter. When men come before their presbyteries, being examined and asked for exceptions, this chapter is the most commonly put forward chapter in the supposedly conservative Presbyterian churches. Men do not believe in the Sabbath. They do not believe in the regulated principle. And if they do hold to it, they hold to it in word only, giving it lip service. It is common for the regulated principle to be totally ignored, abused, and stretched beyond all limits in the Presbyterian churches, and for Sabbath keeping to be looked down upon as though it were Judaizing. Chapter 21 is a safeguard against tyranny and against your own foolish hearts. It's a safeguard against tyranny in two ways. It protects us from false worship being imposed upon us by the zeal without knowledge of fanatics and enthusiasts. It, secondly, protects us from constant servitude and working 7 days a week, a life without leisure, without time to think, without the ability to have thoughtful, contemplative rest. There is a danger of our tyranny of our own flesh. There's a danger of the tyranny of our own employments and the lie that we have to work all the time or we will never make a living. God promises blessing on the Sabbath day. He promises prospering on Sabbath keepers. We think the worship of God is too simple a thing, and we want to add to it. Little by little, the commandment of God is made of no effect. The worship that he has instituted, that he has prescribed, that he has limited us to, gets replaced by the doctrines and commandments of men. The holy days of the Lord get replaced with holy days of men. The worship of creatures, and the imposition of will worship, super Sabbaths, until the Sabbath is of no effect. This chapter is a glorious chapter, without which very quickly the church apostatizes. Without regulative guarding of the worship of God, and without the guarding of the holy day that God has appointed, and avoiding man-made holy days, superstition creeps in, and pretty soon, as opposed to superstitious idolatry being offered to the true God, you have superstitious idolatry being offered in worship of a God that people do not know. Calvinism does not hold up well in a place where people make up how to worship God. The God of the Bible does not fit well with will worship. The regulative principle is a respect for the sovereignty and wisdom of God that he has planned well what he wants us to do. So, let's consider here this chapter again. There's a lot of text here. In terms of chapters of the confession, it's one of the longer ones. There's a lot of proof text too. A lot of proof texts. Look through this. I mean, you've just got page after page of proof texts on this. Now, this first section has two major pieces. The justification of the general duty to worship God. Right? The idea that the light of nature makes it so that people are aware that God exists, right? This goes back to chapter 1. We talk about the light of nature. It's the image of God. It's reason. The attributes of God are innately present in man, and we form idols, conceptual idols, right? We redefine God. We give the attributes of God to other things. We worship the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. But we cannot escape responsibility. And so there's this conclusion. Therefore, since there's this God, the God of the Bible, obviously he needs to be obeyed. He needs to be worshipped, served with all of our being. But then there's this sentence, right? I've got the orange highlighter on this sentence. It's just all the way from but to scripture period, orange highlighted. I told you in chapter 21 that there was a main sentence I wanted you to take away, and it was this. God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men. That was my, hey, take this away from the chapter, if nothing else. Here's my take this away from the chapter, if nothing else. Okay? But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according for the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. Isn't that a magnificent sentence? So 21.1, the duty to worship, the why. And then the idea that worship is given by God. What is this worship? What are we to do for the things he's appointed? Okay, so who is described? 21.2. Right, so 21.1 is the duty and the means. 21.2 tells us the object of worship, the requirement of mediation for worship because of the fall, and who that mediator is. Religious worship is to be given to God alone. Religious worship is to be given to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and to him alone. In case the alone wasn't sufficient, wasn't clear enough, not to angels, saints, or any other creature. Now think about this. You've got God, creator, and you've got creatures. That's kind of an everything set. Okay? Worship God, don't worship anything else. Worship God, don't worship the creature. And since the fall, not without a mediator. Okay, so maybe we could use angels or Mary or saints, Christopher in particular, as a mediator. Nor in the mediation of any other, but of Christ alone. Very clear. Object of worship, the requirement of mediation, the alone mediator. Sections 3 and 4 give us direction about prayer as one of the acts of worship, right? Prayer with thanksgiving, being one special part of religious worship, is by God required of all men, and that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son. By the help of his Spirit, according to his will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and if vocal, in a known tongue. Section 4, prayer is to be made for things lawful, and for all sorts of men living, or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. All right, so we've got how are we supposed to pray? What are we supposed to pray for? Who? Whom are we to pray for? This connects back to the section 2, right? It teaches us in section 3 to pray in the name of the Son. That's praying with a mediator. Which mediator? Christ alone. The empowering of the Holy Spirit. Making sure to pray according to his will. It says in section 4, for things lawful. That's the same thing. According to his will, things lawful, same thing. Now, sections 3, 4, and 5 are all about how we are to worship God. Section 5 teaches us about worship that's not just prayer and thanksgiving. Right? We have the reading of scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the word, right? So, reading, preaching, and hearing are all things you can do with the word in the worship of God. Reading, preaching, hearing. In obedience unto God with understanding, faith, and reverence. Right? Understanding, you need to understand it. faith, you need to believe it. You cannot believe what you do not understand. And reverence. It's fear, honor. Singing of psalms with grace in the heart. And the confession does not give room for people to sing man-made hymns. Singing of psalms with grace in the heart. Right, this grace in the heart has to do with understanding and faith and reverence. That's kind of what's up above, okay? And so in order to sing with understanding, we read it ahead of time. We talk about the meaning of it. It's so much easier to sing with understanding having a closed hymn book. As it is, I'm sure you are not as familiar with the 171 songs that God has given to us for his worship as you ought to be. I know I am not. I'm thankful that we do not have to worry about an ever-growing corpus given by whatever singer-songwriter happens to be captivating the attention of popular Christianity at the time. As also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God. Okay? Reading, preaching, hearing of the word. Singing of psalms, administration, and worthy receiving of the sacraments. These are the ordinary religious worship of God. Now, this is expanded upon, okay? There's more teaching about this in the larger catechism. So I want to encourage you, as we're in this chapter, to be very familiar with what the larger and shorter catechism have to say. The shorter catechism on the second commandment and on the fourth commandment, and the larger catechism on the second commandment and on the fourth commandment. The larger catechism has a list of the elements of worship. That list begins in question 112, which is page 252. In question 112. I'm sorry, that's the wrong. Forgive me. Question 108. What are the duties required in the second commandment? And so it lists out prayer and thanksgiving in the name of Christ, the reading, preaching, and hearing of the word, the administration and receiving of the sacraments. And then it lists this, church, government, and discipline, the ministry and maintenance of the ministry. These are things that are appropriate to be considered acts that are appropriate as worship in the sense that they are appropriate for the Sabbath day. Religious fasting, swearing by the name of God and vowing unto him. Okay, so these are the positive duties. Now you'll notice there's a semicolon in question 108 right after the maintenance of the ministry. The idea there is all that stuff before the semicolon are the ordinary religious worship, the usual ordinances. Okay, usual or ordinary. The special or occasional acts of worship include oaths, vows, fastings, and thanksgivings. The larger catechism has swearing by the name of God, that's an oath, vowing unto him. It also mentions religious fasting. Now, it lists earlier prayer and thanksgiving. And so it doesn't seem to list again thanksgiving as a special time, because it seems to be lumping them together. It also seems to be lumping into prayer and thanksgiving the singing of psalms, because it's not listed in the larger catechism. Okay, so The confession, when you look at its list, it has the singing of psalms. And there's prayer and thanksgiving listed in sections 3 and 4. And then in section 5, thanksgivings upon special occasions, days of thanksgiving. Now, the directory of public worship we have also talks about days of thanksgiving. Okay? So I want to lay that out for you. I hope that was helpful, seeing full spectrum there. But think about what a small list this is. The glorious simplicity of the worship of the New Testament. New administration, New Testament, New Covenant worship is this. No Lent, no votive offerings, candles, no liturgical dance, no playing of stringed instruments, lutes. It's good because we'd run out of people pretty quickly if we had to. They would all be up here. Nobody would be sitting there or standing while singing. It's a pretty small amount of text that covers what's supposed to be done in worship. I'm hoping you see the disingenuousness with which Reformed and Presbyterian ministers swear before Almighty God and the congregations that they lead to uphold their own standards. This is not complex. They just don't like it. They don't like it. They find God boring, which suggests that they don't have a deep understanding. Because boredom comes from lack of meaning, which requires you to pursue excess, to be amused by novelty. False worship is a sort of like idolatry, right? It's a set of adultery. False worship is whoring after false gods. It's being bored with the one you're covenanted to, and it's pursuing a stranger. This is pure. Purity of worship and sexual purity are both mentioned a lot in the Bible. Purity, purity, purity of worship and purity, sexual purity. There's a fidelity there. The church must be faithful to Christ, our Lord, our husband. This is what he has appointed. We are not to add to it or subtract from it. We are to keep these things. So section 5 concludes the how we are to worship with the ordinary, usual ordinances and the special or occasional ordinances. Besides religious oaths, vows, solemn fasting, and thanksgivings upon special occasions, which are in their several times and seasons to be used in a holy and religious manner. Now, section 6, this tells us where we're to worship. Short answer, everywhere. It tells us when we are to worship. Daily. Section 7 and 8 teach us about when we are to worship in terms of days that are set apart. The Lord's Day. In the New Testament era, the first day of the week. So let's remind ourselves about the where. Section 6, neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel either tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or toward which it is directed. But God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and truth. That's spirit and truth. Spirit is, we're supposed to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to do it. We're supposed to do it spiritually, not carnally. And in truth, This is sincerity. This is with integrity. And that means it has to be by faith. It's empowered by the Holy Spirit, and it's by faith. It's what the Scriptures teach. We have to be able to do it by faith. If we're doing it in doubting, we are doing superstitious things. You should not engage in worship except you can prove the thing you're doing is acceptable. As in private families daily and in secret, each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken. Okay, so we have private family worship and secret individual worship. And there's the more solemn worshiping in public assemblies. And forsaking those public assemblies, neglecting them, is sin. The Word of God commands us to assemble morning and evening on the Sabbath day. And providentially for public fasting and public thanksgiving upon special providences. So more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God, by his word or providence, calls thereunto. Section 7. As it is the law of nature that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God. Think about that. Just on the face of it, it's obvious that there's an appropriateness to setting apart time for the worship of God. You're a creature. He created you. It's appropriate to set time aside for the worship of God. To not do so is absurd. So in his word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, he has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto himself. Be kept holy unto him. There's this the proportion. This tells us, how else, what proportion would seem appropriate if he didn't put limits on it? Which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week? Which day should we do it on if he didn't tell us which day? This is a positive command. And from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. Think about the absurdity that we're not supposed to have a day to worship God on. There's no Christian Sabbath. Section 8. This Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord. When men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. Right? Preparing your hearts ahead of time, trying to make yourself not distracted, and ordering your affairs in such a way that you are able to rest. Now that resting is not just for idleness, right? It's not, remember the Sabbath day, to keep it idle. 6 days shall you labor, and one day shall you do nothing useful. Right? You hear some people try to say, yeah, the continental reformed view of the Sabbath is that what you're supposed to do is lawn bowl with John Calvin. Right? There's this slander, this story that John Calvin supposedly went bowling on the lawn in Geneva, in between games of croquet, I suppose. And he's supposed to have just kind of thought that the Sabbath day was a day that you could kind of just go play games. I'll tell you what. There is no useful evidence to that effect. This is not something that there's any sort of credible evidence for. I've tried to search down the source of this. I can't find anything that's an original source. The other thing is, you look at what the Synod of Dort says about the Sabbath, and it's got the Puritan view. The idea that the Sabbath, that there were the Reformed churches were broadly kind of just assuming that the Sabbath was something that was a day for recreation, this is illegitimate. There was pushback for the Puritan view of the Sabbath. in Britain. And there was also pushback in the Reformed churches on the continent. And this opposition to the Sabbath is something that typically associated itself with people who were less concerned about the preserving of the regulative principle, less concerned about the purity of doctrine, less concerned about the biblical view of the church and the separation of church and state. It tended to be people who were supporters of a view of the church as largely being a department of the state. This low view of the Sabbath is honestly closely related to an improperly high view of the state. In Britain, the recreation argument came down to the king seeking to require ministers of the word to read from the pulpit a statement about sports that were acceptable to be played on the Sabbath. The Puritans were opposed to this. There is not a serious theological argument for the idea that the Sabbath is a day for play. The Sabbath is a day for the worship of God. It is not a day for Israel to rise up and play. We have 6 days for our ordinary works and recreations out of every week. If it's not important enough for you to put aside your ordinary work to find the time to play, it's certainly not important enough for you to put aside the worship of God to go play. Taking up the whole time in public and private exercises of his worship. The only things that put that aside are necessary duties and acts of mercy, because the ceremonies are to be delayed when it's necessary for the performance of some duty. And acts of mercy, healing people, dealing with people's urgent needs for daily bread. These are types of things that can be done there. But the acts of mercy are to be done in the name of Christ and for the purpose of teaching the person the knowledge of God. So this is an outline of the teaching of this chapter. I think this chapter establishing daily family worship, daily secret worship for individuals, the requirement for public worship, Sabbath keeping, worshiping God according to his word, right? The instituted worship, the prescribed worship, limiting our worship only to those things. This chapter is a glorious safeguard against human tyranny and helps us to understand the way that we ought to go. This chapter is the difference in large part between being a Reformed and Puritan church versus just being broadly evangelical. Comments, questions, objections from the voting members? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for instituting worship and telling us when to do it. We thank you for the Sabbath day. We ask that you would help us to preserve pure and entire the doctrine you've given to us, the worship you've given to us, and the government of the church that you have given to us. We thank you for saving us in Christ. We ask that you would help us to not have meaninglessness by the deadening of our minds or the darkening of our minds, but that we would have increasing understanding, increasing wisdom, that we would find you wondrous, not boring. And that in the work that you have given us to do, we would pursue after it wholeheartedly with all of our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name.